The scripture reading this morning will come from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Well, as always, it's good to see everyone here this morning. And as Howard mentioned, if you are visiting with us, we are so glad to have you among us. We hope that you'll be back and be with us when you can. Our study this morning comes from Romans chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, I have been trying to work my way through the book of Romans in a series of lessons, and it comes now our time to think about what Paul says in this chapter. You recall that in chapter 9 that Paul was explaining something that seemed to be a real problem in his day, and perhaps is continually a problem ever since that time. The Jews had fundamentally misunderstood their role in the plan of God. They believe that, well, God has chosen us for salvation, and therefore, since we are the chosen people of God, that whatever God is going to do to save the nations, well, that's what they have to do, but we're already with God. And Paul said in chapter 9 that, no, that's not the correct understanding of the way things are, that God called Israel to play a role in his plan, but that did not mean that Israel would automatically be saved. And Paul talks about others that God had called to play a part in his plan, people like the Pharaoh of Egypt, who were even rebellious, and yet God used them to accomplish the very thing that he wanted accomplished. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no hope for Israel, because God had always talked about saving the remnant of his people. And Paul says that I know who that remnant is. It is those among the Jews who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that need to obey the gospel then that Paul talks about here in chapter 10. The fact is that many of them had stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it had been written in the book of Isaiah that Paul quoted at the end of chapter 9. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's an interesting passage. We talked a little bit about that last time. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice what God had said here, that there was going to be something that he was going to bring to them, and they needed to pay attention to what God was going to do. That is this very thing that God had talked to them about that Paul says that they have not paid attention to. And so starting in chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for my fellow Jews, is for their salvation. So why is it that they haven't listened? Why is it that they stumbled over the stumbling stone? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block. So why is it that they stumbled over what God gave to them? Well, zeal for God was not their problem, Paul says. In verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. And if people could be saved based on zeal alone, if people could be saved based on sincerity alone, well, they would have been saved. But Paul says that's not how it works. And their problem was not zeal. Nobody is faulting them for not being zealous about God. No, the problem is this, verse 2, but, here's where they went wrong, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Ever since the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about the righteousness of God. In chapter 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the righteousness of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is in what God has done in Jesus, in the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that God's plan of salvation has come to its fruition, to its manifestation, to the point where it can now be announced to man. It is in our connection and our submission to that, Paul has said, that we can find justification, or God pronouncing us not guilty. We saw how that worked at the end of chapter 3. That as a gift, God sent his Son to die in our place, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ, Paul said there in Romans chapter 3. And what God wants us to do is to join ourselves to Jesus in that pattern of living, as Paul discussed in Romans chapter 6. That just as Jesus died and lived again, so we too are to die to sin, to crucify the old man of sin, quit living the way we used to live, and now live a new life, a life dedicated to the will of God, a life that is mastered by righteousness and not by the flesh and not by sin. Now this is exactly where Paul says the Jews went wrong. Oh, they wanted to be righteous, and they have a zeal for God, but they didn't want to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, as God foretold them, this is a stumbling block. And I find it interesting that that passage that Paul quotes goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 28. Paul is saying, as it were, now, God warned them. Ever since the time of Isaiah, God warned his people that, look, I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to bring you salvation, but it's not going to be what you are expecting. So get ready for it. And even though it's not going to be something that makes sense to you at first, make up your mind that you're going to accept it when it comes. Excuse me. That was God's point back there in Isaiah. That I'm going to lay a stumbling, I'm going to give you something different, don't trip over it. But Paul says that's the very thing that the Jews did. Because as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they found the story of a crucified Messiah to be so ridiculous, to be so out of kilter with what they thought was going to happen, that no, there is no way that they could submit themselves to that. That God would send our Messiah into the world and let him get killed at the hands of our enemies, the Romans? And you're saying that somehow by God letting the Messiah get killed, that therein lies the glory of Israel? Come on, is what they said. Paul says that is exactly the point at which they made their misstep. Not knowing about God's righteousness, and instead seeking to establish their own, the kind that was described in chapter 9. This idea that it's, well, by my participation in the works of the law that makes me a child of Abraham, that's what it is, that's what's going to save me. Paul said, no, that's not what God was going to do. And he even said he wasn't going to do that in Isaiah, but they stumbled at the very point that God warned them about. No, the fact is, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Kind of as if Paul were saying the conclusion of the matter is this. We talk about righteousness. How do you get to be righteous in the sight of God? How can you get to be acceptable? How do you get to the point where God looks at you and says, I'm not angry at you anymore, that I'm not considering you a sinful person. I've forgiven you. I'm not remembering those trials. How do you get that? How do you get to that point? The answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus of Nazareth. Because it's in what God did in Jesus that our righteousness before God is possible. And it's done and appropriated on our part, not on the basis of, well, I did this or I did that, but on the basis of faith, trust, verse 4, for everyone who believes. Now, this is the very point Paul has just said that the Jews stumbled at. And so Paul is going to now show us that this is the very thing that the Old Testament talked so much about. In verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And Paul is there paraphrasing Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, which says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." But the fact is, they didn't do that. And so there is no more talk about, is it possible to be justified by the law? Because that is a route that no one took. The law itself said that you may live by them if you do them. But Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3 that nobody did that. Paul had said in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned, both the Jew and the Gentile. Even the Jews, God's own people to whom he gave the law, did not keep the law. And so God had promised to secure his people's salvation in another way. And that was the way of faith. And so Paul begins quoting in verse 6 here from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The righteousness based on faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. Now that's a puzzling passage to us. But back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is making a very simple point. That you don't have to go across the sea to find out what God wants you to do. You don't have to go up in heaven. You don't have to go down into the depths of the earth to try and find it. Because God has brought his word to you. And what God wants you to do if you want to live is to do what he says. Follow this covenant obligation that he gave you. But Paul looks at that passage and says, but God wasn't just talking about the law of Moses. Like everything else in the Old Testament, this was looking past itself to the Messianic age. And so when God said, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is the Messiah there? Can we find our salvation in a Messiah who is in another world? No need to do that. And do not say to yourself, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. Paul's point is that in the gospel, God has brought Jesus to us. He has raised him from the dead. There is no need to go looking far and wide for what God is going to do for us. What does it say? The word is near you. God has brought his saving word near to us. And it is the story of the Messiah who came from heaven, who was raised from the dead. That is the story that he has brought near to us. The word that God was talking about was ultimately the word of the gospel. And what does it mean to say that it is near you? Well, it doesn't just mean that it's available, that God somehow brought it within my vicinity. No, Paul says, it has something to do also with the way this word works. To say that it is near you is another way to say that it must be in you. And so it is the word that is in your mouth and that is in your heart, the word of faith, which we are preaching. And so what Paul does in verses 9 and 10 is he simply unpacks that, as it were. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I want you to notice what Paul has done. He has simply taken Deuteronomy 32, that we have a reference there to this one who is in heaven, who will ascend into heaven where Jesus is Lord. And we have a reference to who will descend into the abyss, the heart of the earth where Jesus was buried. Paul says therein lies the essence of the gospel. And you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, the reigning King. And you're going to have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And if you'll do that, then you will have fulfilled for yourself what God was talking about when he says that the word will then be near you or in you. And it's by getting that word in you, in your heart, and it comes out of your mouth, therein, Paul says, you will be saved. Because with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Isn't that what Paul has been saying all along? That I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the righteousness of God to all who believe. You have to be a believer. And so if I put this word near me and in me and believe it in my heart, that's what God had always been saying, that he would justify, that he would forgive, he would count righteous, and he would save those who take that word into themselves. And this is further confirmed by Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, which Paul quotes in verse 11. For the scripture says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Which is kind of a roundabout way of saying that he will be glad. Why will he be glad? Paul says, well, when you look at it from the perspective of the gospel, it should make perfect sense that this person that God is talking about who would believe in him is going to be saved, because therein, it is in that belief of God's word that salvation and righteousness is brought to us. And you'll notice that Isaiah 28:16 also talks about believing in him, not believing in some idea, not believing in some cold-hearted doctrine, but believing in him, ultimately in the Messiah that God sent and crucified and raised. And not only that, Paul then quotes from the book of Joel, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For, as Joel 2:32 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is unfortunate, I think, that that passage is always and regularly twisted around in the way that it is presented in the religious world at large. We hear this passage quoted so often, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, and so say the quote-unquote sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved. Well, Paul has just said that there's more to it than that. There has to be belief in the heart. There has to be confession with the mouth. Paul had said in Romans chapter 6, you're going to have to join Jesus in this pledge to die to sin and live to righteousness, and you do that in baptism. No, that's not what Joel 2:32 is talking about. It's not about saying a prayer and you'll be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to appeal to the Lord. And the only reason someone would appeal to the Lord for salvation is because they believe that God can give it. And so that is the situation that Joel, in so many hundreds of years before the time of the Messiah, was foreseeing, that God would pour out his Spirit on all men. You remember Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28, in the latter days I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. Paul had just talked in Romans chapter 8 about how that has become a reality for us, that we now live by that Spirit and not by the flesh. It is in that time when the Spirit would be available that God said that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. And so there we have, Paul says, what the Old Testament says, that this gospel that the Jews needed to listen to was there in their Bibles. It was right there. The prophets were talking about it. But the Jews did not submit to it. Why? Well, because, as we said, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They would not accept what God had sent to them. And I want to pause and just make an application, if we might. There's an important lesson here. Paul is saying, among other things, that we are saved by the gospel or we are not saved at all. You know, if any group of people would have had an exemption to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have been the Jews. If anybody would have, God looked at them and said, you know what, you've done enough already. I'm not going to hold you responsible to the gospel of my son. It would have been them. But they did not have an exemption. Paul says God expects us to believe in him and what he has done through Jesus. And there are all kinds of applications that ought to come to our mind that come from that particular fact. It doesn't matter about your lineage. To say, oh, my father was a faithful Christian, or my mother was a faithful Christian, or my grandparents, or my great-grandparents before them, that I come from a long line of Christians. It doesn't matter where you came from. The Jews could have said the same thing, that we are the descendants of Abraham. And Paul says that's not what gets you into heaven. Nor, as Paul said in verse 2, is it a matter simply of sincerity. That, well, look at how sincere this person is. You know, that argument is often made. Well, why do you have to talk about baptism? Why do you have to talk about confession? Look how sincere this person is. Are you saying that somebody so sincere and so set on being with God in heaven that that person wouldn't be saved? Well, first of all, I don't make those calls. And I won't presume to, but I can tell you this, that Paul had just said about these people that they have a zeal for God. Yes, zealous, sincere, as long as the day is long. But that wasn't enough to get them into righteousness with God. Well, what about all the good things you've done in your life? You know, you've done this and you've done that, and you've helped this person and helped that person, and sacrificed this and sacrificed that. Is that what it takes? Is that punch our ticket into heaven, Paul says, of these people? No, it wasn't. But that's what they tried. They tried a salvation by works, as it were, that I'm going to do these things that makes me part of this group that God's going to automatically take to heaven. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. We're saved by the gospel or we're not saved at all. You know what amazes me? It doesn't matter what you want to do. It doesn't matter what you want to do. The minute a rule is proposed, there's going to be somebody who thinks that they are the exception. You remember when you were young and your mom said, wipe your feet on that rug by the door before you come in the house? And she would tell you that over and over again. And then there would be a time when you're in a hurry or the phone is ringing or something like that. You run in and you think, well, that rule doesn't apply to me. And what she said, you didn't wipe your feet before you walked in the house, did you? We get to thinking that we're the exception. Paul says there are no exceptions to this. That salvation comes by the gospel or it doesn't come at all. Okay, Paul, you say that the Jews therefore are not right with God until they obey the gospel. So what went wrong? How is it that God could speak all of those years to give them the law and prophet after prophet after prophet? And Paul, you say that their own Bible from the time of Moses down to the time of Joel was talking about God bringing this gospel. So what went wrong? Why is it that they didn't hear it? Well, somebody might say, well, maybe God just didn't tell them. Maybe God just never really pointed that out to them. Paul says in verse 14, but that's not the case. No, that's not what happens here. You notice the progression that Paul has made here, that it is not by human good works, but the scripture itself in Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 28 talks about how there would need to be a response to God's word inside, in heart and in mouth. And this is exactly what Joel had talked about, the obedience that is generated by faith. So did God not tell them about this? No, God did. Verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Paul says, now there's a lot of things that have to happen before somebody can say, well, I've heard the call. There has to be a message. There has to then be a preacher for that message, and those preachers, therefore, have to be sent. Did God do those things, is the question. Did he tell his people? And Paul says, yes, he did. That Isaiah 52 and verse 7 has been fulfilled. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God has kept his word. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He has sent those of his own people, like Paul, to preach. They have preached this message that was there in the Old Testament, and they have been called upon to believe. Paul says it's not that they didn't have the opportunity to hear. It's that they would not listen. Verse 16, they did not heed the good news. That was the problem. God did what he said he was going to do through Isaiah. He brought those to preach good news, but they did not heed the good news. Now, how do you know that? Paul says. Well, this was exactly what God said was going to happen. Again, Scripture has been fulfilled. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul says, don't you see that Isaiah was talking about the gospel? And perhaps one of the clearest, at least to us, messianic passages in all the Bible about the suffering servant who dies because of his service to God. That's Jesus. As Philip taught the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian was reading that text, and Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him from that part of Scripture. Paul understands it exactly the same way, that Isaiah was talking about Jesus and the story, the report about what had happened in Jesus, how he died and was raised again. But Isaiah begins his telling of that story with this question, Lord, who has believed our report? This is the report, this is the message, the good news that has gone forth to these people. But who believed it? And the answer is hardly anybody. Because again, it was something that was so unusual. Something that nobody was expecting, that the Messiah would come along and get killed. Nobody wanted to believe that. So Paul says, yes, Isaiah's words have been fulfilled. It's not that God didn't do what he said he was going to do. God foresaw exactly what was going to happen. But not only that, Paul says this Isaiah passage also confirms that God's salvation would not be a matter simply of sincerity. It would not be a matter of works that the Jews had done. It would be a matter of faith. Because what Isaiah asks is not who did what we said or who accomplished all the things that you commanded. No, what Isaiah was asking, Lord, who has believed the report that you gave? And so as Paul says there in verse 17, therefore, faith comes from hearing. Where did Paul get that idea? Well, he's simply drawing it from Isaiah 53, who has believed our report. There has to be something to believe. And so faith comes from hearing the report, the word about Christ, in verse 17, the gospel that Paul has been preaching. That's the problem, Paul says. Well, Paul, you say that it's not that God didn't send people to preach, that they just wouldn't listen. But could it be that maybe these people never just simply got a chance to hear it? And so in verse 18, I say, surely they have never heard,
have they? Oh, well, you know, maybe other people have heard it, but and maybe the Gentiles have been listening, but God didn't get around to telling his own people.
No, Paul says, that's not what's going on either. Because God also talked about how he would send this message all throughout the world. In Psalm 19 and verse 4, their voice has gone out, and their words to the end of the world. What was the psalmist talking about? He was talking about the same thing that Moses and Isaiah and Joel was talking about, the word that God would send in the Messianic age, the word of the gospel. It has gone out. And so they can't say that, well, we never got to hear it. And then there is one last objection. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? Perhaps it is that God talked about all of these things, but they were so cryptic and so far-fetched that nobody could have figured it out. You know, that's kind of our reaction, isn't it? When we look at Paul quoting these scriptures, and we say, Paul, I never would have gotten that out of the Old Testament. You're seeing things there that I just never would have seen. And so how could I have known that this is what God was going to do? Maybe that's the situation with these Jews, that they just didn't know that God's means of salvation would be by faith. After all, God had talked about doing the works of the law. He had talked about obedience to the commands of the covenant. We didn't know that's what was going to happen. Paul says in verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, but yes, they did know. Because God said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is a pattern that Paul is tapping into that has everything to do with this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 5, listen to what God said to the Israelites. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. But what did the Jews do with God back there in the wilderness? Back as he brought them out of Egypt, as we've been studying on our Sunday morning class, that they constantly rebelled and grumbled and complained, and on every possible opportunity, they showed God that they didn't trust him. And so down in verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they've not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be. They are perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They provoke me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. There's a pattern there that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. That Israel disobeys God, and God threatens to get another people. We've seen that in places like Exodus 32, where God said on that occasion, I've had enough, I'm going to destroy them and make me another people out of you, Moses. And he didn't do that. But over and over, it was like this with Israel and with God. And Paul says, that's exactly what God has done this time too. He's not acting any differently. That God has offered this gospel to those people that he originally chose, but they have refused it. So what does God normally do in a situation like that? God says, I'm going to make you jealous by giving it to somebody else. You ever do that with your children, those of you that are parents? You've got a couple children and you want one of them to eat something. And he just doesn't want it. He turns up his nose, turns his face. I don't want to eat that stuff. And so you offer it to the other one. The other one says, ah, brownie points are available here. I'll eat this stuff and make myself look good in front of mom and dad, and my brother or sister won't look so good then. And they eat it up. And so the other one thinks, well, maybe I ought to try to eat that. God says, I want you to obey me. And if you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to give it to somebody else, hopefully in the attempt that that will want you to have it too. And Paul in chapter 11 is going to show that this is exactly what is going on. And the point of the quotation here is that if the Gentiles have come to know salvation in Jesus Christ, they have accepted the gospel that many of these Jews have rejected. If the Gentiles have come to know it, then the Jews can't say, well, it was unknowable. They can't say we had no idea, because it was plain to these foolish Gentiles what to do: to believe in God. And Isaiah said the very same thing in Isaiah 65. That all day long, or I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Oh, it was knowable. But as for Israel, he says, that all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I want to make a second point here, and then the lesson will be yours. The gospel is knowable. We hear people today saying, there's so much disagreement in the world over the Bible, and some people say it means this, and other people say it means this, and some people say I have to do this, and others read the same Bible and say I don't have to do that, I have to do something else. And the idea is that nobody can understand this, nobody can figure it out, and therefore I don't have to pay attention to this document that nobody can make sense of. Well, Paul said the gospel is knowable. This idea that, well, we didn't know, that the Jews would say, we had no idea. Paul says, oh, yes, you did. It was clear enough to the Gentiles who didn't have your background. It should have been clear enough to you. The gospel is knowable and it is receivable. And God invites every person to hear it and to believe it for their salvation. And so ask yourself this morning, does that characterize me? Remember, Paul had said that's how we're saved. We're saved by the gospel or not at all. And so have you received it? Have you come to know it? Have you come to believe it? If that does not describe you this morning, and we can help you to become a child of God, or perhaps study with you further as to exactly what the Bible says you need to do to appropriate that gospel, we stand ready to do that. Perhaps as you're already a child of God, you've not lived by the gospel you pledged yourself to. If we can help you this morning to be right with God in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?